I'm still out of breath from last week.
Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Last week when we finished, we were still looking at the sermon by Stephen to the Sanhedrin. When he had been brought before them with accusations of having disgraced Moses and the customs of the law and the temple itself, and that he was teaching things that would take people away from those things or dishonor those things in some particular way as they perceived it. Stephen begins his sermon, as we saw, with this kind of lengthy beginning going back to Abraham and coming forward. But he's got a point to prove in this. It's not just a history lesson. These men know the history. But he is trying to show them something about their fathers, about those that preceded them, that they have, in, that they're very similar to. Last week we finished with talking about Moses, how that Moses, when he attacked the Egyptian, was actually, at that particular point, seemed to have an idea that he was to deliver the children of Israel, and that was kind of his way of wanting to start doing it, but yet they rejected him. You know, the next day they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us," right? And we talked about how that probably had some impact on some of the things that we see Moses say at the burning bush, you know, "Who do I say sent me? Who am I to do these things?" You know, that he's already tried these things and they didn't work out real well for him. And so he's, you know, his confidence level is certainly a little bit low at the point that God tells him that he's going to go and he's going to deliver them. Well, it says in verse 35, he says, "This Moses whom they disowned," the "they" there being the Israelites. They disowned him. They didn't want him, but yet he was the one that God had chosen. And this is the recurring theme in Stephen's part, at least in his sermon from this point forward, is that the person that God chose, you rejected. And remember, we talked about Joseph. God chose Joseph, but his brothers rejected him. And yet salvation lay in the one that they rejected, the one that they tried, or even, I mean, they had plans to kill, but Reuben prevented them from doing it. And so we look down through the history of God's people and we see how that they disowned leader after leader that were men of God. I think one of the ones that first comes to my mind when I think about how that they disowned a leader is Samuel. Because Samuel here is a judge. Samuel is a very righteous and godly man. And yet they say, "We want, like the other nations, right? We want a king." And even, you know, when God told Samuel, and I find this interesting because God knows Samuel's heart. He knows what's going on in Samuel's mind. And he obviously goes right to the point. He goes, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you." You know, Samuel probably feels like, you know, "I've done my best for these people. I've done everything I can to help them to live godly, to have the blessings of God upon them. And they don't want me anymore." So God comes to him and says, "Hey, they're not rejecting you. It's not about you, Samuel. They're rejecting me." And of course, Samuel will anoint the first two kings of the nation as well. But you look at prophet after prophet after prophet and how that those men that God sent to them, they continuously and over rejected them and persecuted them. And Stephen's even going to come back and talk about that. We can even look at Moses and how many times they rejected him. We have this particular case where they said, "Who makes you judge and ruler over us?" But that's certainly not the only time they rejected Moses, is it? I mean, we look and we see the followers of Korah, right? Who said, "We're just as good. We can be high priest. We can take on Aaron's spot." Remember, that's the whole budding rods. You know, they all put their name on their rod and they put it over there, and whichever rod budded, that was the one that God chose. In fact, that rod of Aaron's is one of the three items that were placed in what? The Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in there along with a bowl of manna and the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, to show that only through Aaron could the high priest come. So they were rejecting. And of course, they were burned just like Nadab and Abihu were burned for even daring to go and offer incense in the tabernacle. And God destroyed them and destroyed the families of the followers of Korah as well. We even see, which is very interesting, we even see Miriam and Aaron at one point to some degree reject Moses, don't we? You know, Miriam and Aaron, I guess you could say that they got a little too big for their britches. And they went and they said, well, God talks to us too. And God quickly intervenes, doesn't he? He said, I talked to Moses. Not like I talked to y'all. Okay, it was a very different relationship. And what happens to Miriam as a result of that little exchange? Leprosy. She's struck with leprosy for a time. And so, you know, there we see it again. After the 12 spies go into the land of Canaan, it's not a terribly long period of time since they left Egypt, but they get to the borderland of Canaan, and they send the 12 spies in, and 10 come out and say what? Can't do it. Can't do it. These people are giants. We're like grasshoppers. Two men, who are they? Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can with God. So that's all God ever wanted, wasn't it? You know, if they had that attitude, no one could beat them, could they? I mean, if you just said, yes, we can with God, there was nothing that could stand in front of them and stop them, but yet they could not ever find that level of faith in their lives. And so, after the 10 spies gave, you know, Joshua, I had Joseph on the brain. Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, y'all don't do this. Trust in God. But instead, all the people listened to the 10 and they mourned and they wept in their tent doors and they cried how God brought them out here to die and now they're going to get killed by these people. And God had enough, didn't he? But they rejected Moses. They were going to return without him. They were going to pick a new leader. This Moses, they always referred to him like that sometimes when they were wanting to reject him. And they wanted to go back. And God said, no, you're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. We see this constant grumbling over and over. And every time, you know, or a lot of the times you see that they're saying, and they even thought about killing Moses. Of course, that wasn't going to happen. They may disown, they may reject, but God wanted him. And then, of course, the final one is the one that Stephen's really going to drive home in this sermon, and that's Jesus Christ. He was king, and they rejected him. He was the king of the Jews. That's what he's called, right? King of the Jews. That's what they call him on the cross, but he's also referred to that earlier as well when the wise men come. He was a king. He is a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they rejected him, and he was the one God chose from the foundation of the world. So once again, everyone that God chooses, they reject. And that's the theme of the sermon, is your constant rejection of God's servants. Verse 36, he says, still talking about Moses, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. And when he says angel there, angel of the Lord, literally the Lord himself. And who was with our fathers, he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And that seems to be a direct reference to when they said, we're going to return. We'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves than to serve God, than to do the things that he has commanded us to do. You know, this is an important part of the sermon because now Stephen makes his point a little clearer. He's been laying it out. You've been able to see it. We can see it in retrospect, but these guys are hearing it live, right? They don't get the commentary along with it. And now he's really beginning to drive the point home that y'all turned away, that you repudiated God, that you rather go that your fathers would rather go to Egypt, these fathers that you're so proud of, this heritage that you're so proud of, and yet this is your heritage. It's one of rejection. It's one of constantly combating God. And you're proud of that? Is that really what you want to be? Yet that's what you are. You know, he's making the point clear. You know, what we see in this story is that the history of the Israelites is a twofold history. It's a history of faithful men and a vast majority of unfaithful people, right? It's a history of the few who found the narrow way
and the vast majority that went down the Broadway, right? That led to destruction. I mean, that's really what it is. And he's saying that's where you are. You're part of that broad path group that repudiated God, didn't want God, and that rejected the living oracles that God gave there at Mount Sinai to Moses. Verse 37, it says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Now, they knew that that was a messianic text. That was one of the three people they're looking for. They're looking for the Messiah, the prophet, and they're looking for Elijah, okay? John the Baptist was Elijah. Jesus Christ occupied both role of prophet and Messiah. So they know that when Stephen makes this mention, this is a very powerful text to them. This is someone they're looking for. This is who Jesus Christ was, and that's why Stephen's going to bring it up. "I'll raise a prophet up just like you." And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. And we also see it quoted in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. My friends, if the Bible takes and quotes a verse three times, it might be one that, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of felt was important. That he gave enough, you know, he said it three different times within the text. Well, he says that it's one like Moses. Jesus was going to be one like Moses. There's a lot of ways and a lot of things that we could talk about and how Jesus and Moses were similar, but just hitting on the primary ones, they both, when you take Moses, he delivered the people from slavery, didn't he? And he did it with fantastic wonders and signs. So did Jesus. He delivers us, and in fact, he delivers all mankind from the slavery of sin, as Romans chapter 6 talks about, from the slavery of sin. And he did so with great wonders and signs, didn't he? With the great miracles that he did, with the great miracle of his resurrection from the dead, never to die again. You know, these were not things that went unnoticed. No more than the hail and the frogs and the water turned to blood and all those things went unnoticed. And so like Moses, he delivered with power. John even says that those signs that Jesus worked were recorded by John that we might what? Believe. And that in believing we might have eternal life. And so, you know, these things showed. And God showed those signs through Moses that they might know that He was God, that they might believe, that they might trust in His power. I mean, you would think after they saw those things, they would say, "Man, nothing can beat us," right? That's what you would think. But it wasn't. That wasn't the case. And so many people saw the signs of Jesus and it was the same reaction. Well, they also each... Moses delivered the law of Moses, didn't he? Or the Old Testament law. He delivered that there from Mount Sinai as it was given to him by God. Jesus Christ delivered a law too, right? The New Testament law. He was a deliverer of the law. And in fact, the day of Pentecost would coincide with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai as well. There would be 3,000 people killed in the Old Testament, 3,000 people saved in the New. A great contrast. In the law, in the two laws that were given. Well, when he says that they were given living oracles, that's simply him saying that these oracles were from God, not from man. They always talked about Moses, but it was really about God, wasn't it? They were stuck on the flesh. They were stuck on people. We're sons of Abraham. We're sons of Moses. You know, but they always forgot that it really wasn't about Abraham or Moses, was it? It was about God. That's who you wanted to be a son of. So just like the Israelites were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, these men had been unwilling to be obedient to Christ, the one that was just like Moses. And so Stephen then provides an example of their disobedience. I mean, he's not going to just leave it hanging, is he? He's going to come out there and put something, he's going to attach something to it that really drives the point home. Verse 40 says, "Saying to Aaron..." This is the people saying this after they turned their hearts back toward Egypt. "Saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses,'" did you hear that? "This Moses? This Moses who led us out," like they don't even know him, like, you know, who is this guy? "This Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." He was on Mount Sinai for how many days? 40 days, and they just gave up. They just gave up on him and had decided that he was gone. This is from Exodus chapter 32. You know, when they say "this Moses," sounds a lot like Adam in the Garden of Eden. "And done this woman you gave me?" As if he doesn't know her anymore. And so, you know, they simply act like Moses was nothing. And they don't even know why they followed him
to begin with. So what do they do at this point? It says in verse 41, at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of whose hands? Their hands. It's very similar to the statement in Judges that they did what was right where? In their own eyes. Yeah, in their own sight. Let me tell you what, folks. When we get obsessed with the work of our hands and what appears to be right in our own eyes, we're looking in the wrong places and doing the wrong things, aren't we? And they were too. On this particular day, they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, and that work of their hands was, of course, an idol, a golden calf. Sounds a lot like what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, in verses 21 through 23, where he says, for even though they knew God, I mean, they couldn't help but know Him, not knowing Him and believing Him and doing what He says is another thing entirely. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Four-footed animals there being calf, right? Now that's he was talking about Gentiles there, but it applies to this situation. That's exactly what they did. They knew God. They had seen all that He had done, but yet they didn't profess Him to be God. And they forgot all about Him. And then they got all obsessed with what they could do with their own hands, right? And they became foolish in their own wisdom. And they exchanged the power of God for a golden image. Well, here is Stephen reminding them that while Moses was on Mount Sinai, and this is what amazes me, they do this in the shadow of this mountain that's thundering and the presence of God is setting down upon it. I mean, you know, it's not like everything's quiet and there's no reminder of God. That's constantly they're reminding them, and they build this right there at the foot of the mountain. That's how deluded these people were. That's how unfaithful these people were and how dedicated they were to pagan worship instead of godly worship. And so here they are at the foot of this mountain. Moses is there receiving the law that they hold so staunchly to, right? He's reminded, you're accusing me of dishonoring the law? I want you to remember what your fathers were doing when Moses was getting the law. They were dancing naked around a golden calf. Talking about dishonoring. You know, you need to think about your fathers and what they did on that particular day. 42, he says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha. The images which you made to worship, I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Now that's from Amos chapter 5, verses 26 through 28. And that's why the reference to Babylon is laid in there, because we're talking at a later date when that prophecy is being given to them. Well, it was not to God only. He makes clear, you weren't out there in that wilderness worshiping me only. So this really is the problem, isn't it? They were pagan at heart. And not only were they pagan at heart, the golden calf is just a small example of what was going on. They were carrying around idols with them in the camp, worshiping those idols. Even as all these things that God was doing, these acts of power, you know, being led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a fire at night, right? All these things going on. And then they're going in their tent and they're worshiping idols. This was going on. I think an interesting statement there is victims and sacrifices. You read that, victims. The animal was a victim. When an animal was sacrificed, say on the Day of Atonement or for someone's sin, that animal was a victim of that person's sin. Just like Jesus Christ was a victim of mine and your sin. We caused Him to die. He's a victim of what we've done, of our foolishness. If we weren't foolish, if we hadn't done stupid things in our lives, there would have been no reason for Him to hang on a cross, right? He was a victim of our evil, just as these animals were victims. I mean, God cares about the animals. They're part of His creation.
And he says they were victims of your behavior. Now, I don't know if victims there always refers to those that died for sin offerings. He may even be talking about making a differential here that sacrifices were to God and victims were to idols, right? They became victims of your own evil when you offered them vainly for no purpose whatsoever to some image that had no power or any reason to be sacrificed to. Well, up to this point, Stephen has answered charges concerning his speaking against the law and Moses. He shows that he has a great respect for the law, that he has a great respect for Moses, including the fact that Moses made it clear that one would come after him, and that one would be Jesus Christ. He even refers to the law of Moses as living oracles. I mean, it was the Word of God. And so he shows great respect in regards to that. He has shown that their fathers are the ones most guilty of doing what they accuse him of doing, being ones that dishonor Moses by rejecting him, by repudiating God and the living oracles that God gave to him. Sure does. Yes. And you see that with the Israelites. You know, they wanted to have their pagan idols, but they also wanted God. But God really doesn't work like that. You know. Yes. Yes. Well, what you see throughout, I mean, when you get to the kings, you see that it says that this king was a good king, and he did a lot of good things as far as for God if it was a good king. But it would say, but he didn't remove the high places, and high places were pagan places of worship. And so, you know, they always continued to let it remain, let it be there, let it be a part. And it was always an influence. And you see that influence maybe at its greatest culmination as far as a merging of idolatry and an effort to worship God. You see that in Jeroboam and making the two golden calves to worship God through. You know, that's kind of the culmination. Let's kind of merge idolatry with, and yet that's going to be the one thing that is going to lead to the absolute destruction of Israel. The northern kingdom. And so, you know, if we merge things in from those things that are of men into what God has given to us, we're not going to be acceptable. It's no different than putting a golden calf and saying, well, we're going to worship God this way. And that's really what it was. It wasn't idolatry. It wasn't like the calf at Sinai. It wasn't Baal. It was a calf that was going to be the object that you worship God through. See, it wasn't right. It wasn't what God asked for. It wasn't what God demanded. And it's the same today. Nothing has changed. God has not changed. And His expectations of His people have not changed in any way. Well, now Stephen is going to address, having addressed the law of Moses and those accusations in regards to him and how he feels about Moses, now he's going to address the accusation about the fact that he was speaking against the temple. And he says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, the tent, the tabernacle they made during the wilderness. In the wilderness, he says, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. In fact, that's repeatedly said, isn't it? You think God thinks it's important about what we do here? Look at how many times he tells Moses, Moses, make certain you build this according to the pattern that I gave you. You know, you might think it would build better this way. I don't care. You build it like I say. And same thing with his church, same thing with worship today. And having received it, verse 45, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out. So he's making it clear, your fathers did nothing for that. God did it. God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now David found in favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But then it says, but Solomon
But it was Solomon who built the house for him. So their fathers built the tabernacle in the days of Moses. They built it according to the pattern. It was called the Tabernacle of Testimony. Within it was contained the Ten Commandments, the testimony of God to them as to the a life that they were to live. It was the place in which they were to worship. It had the Ark of the Covenant there, that mercy seat. And they brought the tabernacle with them into the land, and it remained there in the land. It was the center of worship in the land till David came along. David said, I want to build a temple. Was David allowed to build the temple? Why not? Too much of a man of war, too much of a man of blood, and God would not allow him. I find it kind of interesting, though. Your first time he tells the prophet Nathan, hey, I want to build a temple. Nathan's like, yeah, that sounds great. And then Nathan leaves. God says, no. Nathan has to come back and say, sorry, can't do it. And so David's not allowed to build it, but Solomon builds it. Listen to what Solomon says. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this that I have built. Is Solomon dishonoring the temple? Because Solomon's saying God doesn't live in that building, isn't he? He says, all of the universe, the highest heaven, the stars cannot hold you. Why would I even begin to believe that this building I just built over here can? That's Solomon, the man who built it, saying it. And so Stephen goes right on to that point. He drives home that exact same point. He says, however, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool or my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these? God says, heaven's, you know, earth's just my footstool. I put my feet on it. How can you build something? Number one, I made it all anyway. How can you build something to hold me? You can't. And Stephen's defense in regards to the temple is the boldest thing he has said to this point. He's basically stating that the temple is relatively, and at this particular point, having Christianity now in effect, it is absolutely of no importance. It means nothing. And he's really saying it has never meant anything as a building. It has only meant something if you obey God. It's only meant something if you were faithful. You know, the people in Jeremiah's day believed that the existence of the temple would keep God or keep anyone from destroying the temple. I mean, destroying the city. You know, when Jeremiah is saying the Babylonians are coming, right? The Babylonians are coming. Paul Revere of his day. And the people won't listen to it. They believe that the reason why that will never happen is because God's temple's there. Not because of how they live their lives. And yet in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, do not be deceived by those that say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple. He says it three times. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. That's what they cried out every time anybody said something was going to happen to the city. This is the temple of the Lord. Then he follows that verse and says, let me tell you what you better do. You better mend your ways, because that's really what God's preoccupied with, is how you live. Change your life. Repent. And yet the people were proven terribly wrong when the city did fall to King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel and Esther, Mordecai were all great people of godliness and faith. And yet, folks, they lived great lives of godliness and faith in a time when there was no temple. They never went to the temple to worship. They never observed anything at the temple because the temple was destroyed. And yet those are people of great faith and honored as such in the Bible, as people of great faith. And they didn't need the temple to be people of God. And you know, that's what he's beginning to drive at here in regards to the temple. His primary point concerning the temple is that God does not dwell in houses made by hand. He quotes Isaiah 66, as we read just a moment ago, in verse 1 as proof. And Stephen is showing how they are putting forth all this defense of something that really doesn't matter. Here they are, they're pitching this huge fit about something that is not important, and they put to death the one person that was.
You killed the Messiah. You killed Jesus Christ. You killed the Son of God. And you're worried about a building that God has already said He doesn't dwell in? Verse 51. Hang on. Because here he goes. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. I don't know why at this particular point. I guess maybe this is just where he was heading. But he changes right here, doesn't he? This sermon changes abruptly. It goes from explaining to you these things in part. Maybe it's because he's answered all the charges at this particular point. He's answered each one of them. He's answered the temple one last of all. And now he's just going to get right down to it. He's going to get, as you know, people say, going to get in there where you live, right? But this sermon changes abruptly here in verse 51 when he says, you are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And you can almost picture Stephen at this point. He's pointing the finger, isn't he? You did it. You're just like them. You do the same things. You have the same attitudes. And I would think that Stephen knows that this sermon is close to finished. And he's going to say what needs to be said, regardless of the outcome. Oh, for Christians today that will say what needs to be said regardless of the outcome. Men that can look at men that were as angry as these men are and still get where they live and not back down. When he says that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, this is not something these guys are unfamiliar with. This is Old Testament text. Is Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3. Says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate. And that word there is the same word, stiff-necked. You are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. That's God speaking. I'm not going to go with you, because if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you, because I just can't take it anymore. Because you're just stiff-necked, you're stubborn, you're obstinate. Verse 5 of that same chapter, 4, the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. I know what you're doing in your tents when nobody's looking. I know you got your little idols in there. I know you're not hiding nothing from me. You're stubborn. They know this. This is coming from the same textual time frame as the examples he just gave, right? Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 41 says, I also was acting with hostility toward them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity. See? These are not new statements. These are statements these guys know from the Old Testament. They know from the law that they know well. This term stiff-necked, this term uncircumcised of heart. And what is the consequence, or what do you need to do when you're uncircumcised heart? You need to amend your ways. So uncircumcision of heart means disobedient to God, right? Well, this terminology clearly from these texts denotes stubbornness. It denotes disobedience. And Stephen uses this terminology that was used by God in reference to these men's fathers, that he has just shown them as men that were unfaithful to God. And he's showing them now that you are the very same thing. When he says uncircumcised in heart and ears, it is indicative of the fact that these men are circumcised in the flesh, and every one of them are. They're Jews, right? They're very proud of their circumcision. You're circumcised in the flesh, but you've never found anything with God in your spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him how? Spirit and in truth. There's an aspect when you come to worship that, yes, there is a truth aspect, and that has to do a lot about what we do out here. How we sing, how we pray, how we conduct ourselves, how we conduct the Lord's Supper, how we do those things of acts of worship that God has commanded. That's a part of truth. We call them externals. It's that spirit part, though. God doesn't want just external mechanical motions, does He? He wants something from within. Joshua said it like this. He said, you will serve God in sincerity and truth. Same thing. Even in the Old Testament, sincerity and truth. That my heart is given to God. I can't truly worship until it is. You can't truly serve God until you are. These guys had the externals down. They had the physical, outward, external, physical, fleshly circumcision. But they did not have anything in their hearts. And isn't that what Jesus said about them all through His ministry? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are you a hypocrite? Because what you say on the outside does not match it with what you are. What you do on the outside does not match it with what you are. And what you are is what's within you. And the fruits of that will come out, right? Oh, you can fool people. You can appear to be something you're not, can't you? But what you are is in you. And God sees that. That's what He told Samuel. He said, don't look at the outside. I'm a God sees the heart. I see what's on the inside. I see the truth. Ananias and Sapphira looked like a very generous couple, didn't they? But God saw the heart. What were they really? They were greedy. And they were struck dead because of it. And that's what these people are. They are uncircumcised in heart and ears. They have no desire to hear God. They have no desire to take God into their hearts. Their hearts have only place for one person, and that's themselves. And that's why they killed Jesus Christ, out of envy. We talked about that last week. You know, they would not see these things. As a result of their stubbornness and their unfaithfulness, they resisted the Holy Spirit by continuously disobeying the commands of God that the Holy Spirit had revealed to them, and including those things that had been taught to them by Jesus. And as they saw the power that Jesus used, as the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the power to do the miracles that He did in His life, and the power that the apostles were doing too, right? They refused to see that. Remember, they healed the lame man, right? Brought him in there in Acts chapter, in chapters 3 and 4. Are you putting us on trial because we healed a man? Can't you see it's a miracle? Doesn't that say anything to you? No. Because we don't see anything that might deter us from what we want. We've closed our eyes and shut our ears and our hearts to God. These men were just like their fathers, and leave it to Stephen. He's not going to let it go, is he? Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And he, you know, Stephen, you know, it doesn't appear from the text that he gives them any time to answer, right? I think it's obvious. It's in the text that they know very well. Which of the prophets they didn't persecute? Persecuted them all. It says they killed. He goes right on. He says, they killed your fathers. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that being Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. First or second? First. All right, good. He challenges them, and then he follows that question with the answer. He says, they killed the prophets. They killed the prophets that came to you like men like, you know, Isaiah is called the Messianic prophet, but they persecuted and they killed the prophets that came to you and told you about the righteous one that was to come, right? They did that. But let me tell you what your fathers did was nothing compared to what you did. Because you killed the righteous one himself. That's a continuous condemnation that the apostles continuously have leveled at these guys all throughout the book of Acts, right? Both times they stood before this body, either whether it's Peter or John or all of the disciples, they have stood there and told them this very thing, you killed the Christ. Remember the second time they even said, well, now some people are accusing us of doing this. No, you ain't accused, you did it. And you said, let his blood be on us and on our children, right? And now you're going to have to, as my mom would say, pay the piper. You're going to have to accept responsibility for what you did. They topped their fathers by betraying and murdering the one that the prophets that their fathers murdered told about. In verse 53, he says, you who received the law as ordained by angels, once again showing great respect for the law, yet did not keep it. Don't you even call me in here, basically, is what Stephen's saying, and saying, I don't respect the law. You don't keep it a day of your life. You hypocrites, right? You hear Jesus in that? Hear Him saying, hypocrite? Condemn me for something that you do on a daily basis? Let me tell you what, He just told them, at least one of the laws that they didn't keep, right? What's the fifth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. And they killed the Son of God. Murdered the Son of God. You don't keep the law, that which was given by Moses. Their fathers did not keep it, neither did they. They accused Stephen of speaking against God or against Moses, the customs, the temple. Stephen accuses them of gross disobedience of the law of Moses. And there was no worse an accusation that Stephen could make. The next verse then says, now when they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the quick, cut to the heart. And this isn't like being cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2, is it? You know, people respond in one of two ways to that and that kind of thing. It's good or bad. And good or bad depends on your attitude toward God, right? If you're cut to the heart and you want to serve God, that's going to be a good thing. If you're cut to the heart and you have no desire to serve God, it's going to be a bad thing. And it's a bad thing here. And they begin to gnash their teeth. Now, some translations say they gnash them on him. That's probably not a real accurate translation. It's literally that they just gritted their teeth. Have you ever been so mad that you just, kind of attitude? I mean, that's how they are. They're just gritting. They're just gnawing down on their teeth just as hard as they can. They just want to hurt him so bad for what he's just said. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Real quick, before the bell rings, I want us to just hit on this one point because I think this says something. And we read over it and we don't notice it. Where does the Bible always tell us, Mark 16:19, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8:1, where does it tell us that Jesus is at the right hand throne of God? Sitting. What's he doing here? Standing. Standing at the right hand of the throne of God. People try to apply meaning to that. Maybe there is some meaning there. It's not real clear. We're not told. Some say that Jesus is standing to honor Stephen. I believe Jesus honors those that love him and follow him and were willing to die for him. You know, maybe he's standing there to honor Stephen. Maybe he's standing there ready to receive Stephen because he knows what's coming. I think Stephen knows what's coming. He's there ready to receive Stephen. Some say that Jesus is standing in judgment on the men that are about to throw stones and to shed innocent blood. Just another time where Jewish men are going to shed the innocent blood of the servants of God. And Stephen tells them this. We talked about last night in class about the heavens opening up. As Stephen says, I see the heavens opening up. And we see that same event take place on the day that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And there's three things that I found within Scripture that we see, and we'll cover those next week. Appreciate your good attention tonight.